try to get it all over with right up front. Our text this morning is a familiar Easter text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul writing, says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you would hold fast to that which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether I was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." If you should go to school to prepare for the gospel ministry, one of the courses that you would be required to take would be apologetics. And apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means a defense, or literally to give an answer. And in 1 Peter 3:15, we're told to always be ready to give an answer for anyone that would ask us the reason for our faith. In other words, all of us should be prepared in apologetics for our faith. And the point is that Christianity is not a mindless religion of mystical experiences. To the contrary, Christianity is the most well-reasoned, factually based religion. And it's the most reasoned, factually based religion on the planet. Now, let me back up my statement. Also, one of the things that you were taught in school, if you took speech, was logic and persuasion. That was if you made a statement, then to be able to back that statement up. So let me back that statement up just a little bit. A man by the name of Simon Greenleaf, he died in 1853, and for 13 years he held the Royal Professorship of Law at the Harvard Law School. And while there, he wrote the classic three-volume work, A Thesis on the Law of Evidence, which was published in 1842. And this work is still considered to be the greatest authority on common law evidence in Western history today. In other words, this guy's not a lightweight. And he was a Christian. And one of the things that he did while he was in that position, he wrote a whole volume on the authority and reliability of the apostles' testimony on the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his findings were that it possessed every requirement of dependable evidence. John says, "These things which we have seen and heard, these which our hands have felt, our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, we declare unto you." That's pretty straight testimony. That's a testimony that's hard to beat. Peter says, "We have not been deceived by the deceptive ways of men. We beheld his glory with our own eyes." And so he said that it was absolutely dependable and defendable testimony. Another one that I especially like, a fellow by the name of Lionel LeCoux. He's interesting because the for those of you old enough to remember Perry Mason, I guess he still comes in some of the reruns, but the series Perry Mason was actually taken from this fellow. He was put in the Guinness Book of World Records as the most successful lawyers. If you had if you were accused of murder, he's the one that you would want to defend you, because he had a 245 successive string of murder acquittals. And he had an unusual gift for gathering and analyzing evidence. The Bible skeptics said, you know, this would be the fella that we should get to analyze the resurrection of Jesus. If anybody could really break down that evidence and find out whether it was true, this would be the fellow. And so they went to him and they asked him to do it. In fact, I think they offered to hire him to do it. But anyway, he did. And the results was, his research resulted in his accepting Christ as his personal Savior. And he wrote a book, The Question Answered, Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? And as a result of his research, he wrote, I have spent more than 42 years as a trial lawyer all over the world. I can say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance. I bet they're sorry they got that fellow. The Oxford American Dictionary defines evidence as that which establishes a fact or gives reason for believing something, proof to support a case or a claim. When it comes to religious evidence, whereas other religions require one to believe despite evidence, Christianity demands that one believes because of evidence. And it's very interesting that Paul, the person writing 1 Corinthians 15, this defense and evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who preached Christ resurrected from the grave, was not too long ago the chief enemy of the church, the greatest persecutor of the church, and now he is the greatest church planter and the greatest disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's pretty amazing how God has taken some former skeptics and transformed them into apologists for the Christian faith. C.S. Lewis was an agnostic. He said that as he researched the truths about Jesus, he really didn't believe that they were true. He said that he was really disappointed when he came to realize, if you ever read his words, he said, I was not happy when I found out the truth. He said, I realized that Jesus was exactly who that he said he was. And if he was who that he said he was, he said that if I had any sense at all, that I was going to bow my knee and I was going to accept him as my Lord and my Savior. And he became a great Christian apologist. But it was because that he saw the facts and he admitted the facts and he bowed and accepted Jesus for who he was, that he was Christ, the Lord and Savior. William Ramsay was a renowned archaeologist, and for years his goal in life was to prove that Luke was not a genuine historian. And he worked and worked trying to find fault in Luke's work, and he could not. And finally, he ended up becoming a Christian and having to admit that Luke was an absolute, completely honest and thorough, and one of the greatest historians of all times. And as a result of all of his research, he came to know Christ, Luke's Savior, as his Savior. Josh McDowell was a brilliant college student who started out to prove that the Christian faith was full of flaws. And through his research, he ended up becoming one of the great Christian apologists and one of the great workers in reaching college students, Lee Strobel, and many other outstanding scholars who turned to Christ for salvation, having honestly examined the clear evidence of Christ's resurrection. But the reason that they were doing it was to prove that it was false. See, in Acts chapter 1, when Luke is writing to Theophilus, he said how that Christ proved his resurrection through many infallible proofs. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ makes Christianity unique among all the religions of the world. Christianity alone has dared to claim the resurrection of its central figure, while all the other religions follow the teachings and philosophies of revered but long dead founders who are still in the grave. No religious founder ever proved his claims and teachings were true in the manner that the Lord Jesus did. And his greatest claim was that he was and is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man enters the Father except by him, that he alone offers the way to God and to heaven. Now, the world disapproves of such a restrictive statement in our culture of tolerance. And because they know that Christianity crumbles without the resurrection, every year, I don't know if you've noticed it, but every year around Easter, Satan always marches out his pseudo-intellectuals to explain to us why we can't really depend on the resurrection in the Bible being true. Yet while the skeptics and the opponents of Christianity continue to challenge the historicity of the resurrection, it remains one of the most well documented ancient historical events of all time. For example, there are irrefutable facts upon which both sides must agree. No serious historian would deny that Jesus was a prominent figure in Israel. The exact location of his tomb is clearly identified in that day. A prominent member of the ruling council asked for the body of Jesus. And you know, the usual thing that was done when someone was crucified on the cross, they just left the body on the cross to rot. The birds, the animals, the dogs would eat it. That was a part of the punishment for the person, just to suffer such degradation that they would just be left there. But it was unusual that someone would ask for the body. And the only reason that it was allowed was because it was a Jewish dignitary that asked for his body, someone on the Jewish council. And so, and another thing was that it fulfilled prophecy. In England, where gambling is legal, and probably they don't do it as much as they do here in the United States, but they can figure odds. They have all of these intricate ways of figuring odds, and I think I've stated before that up until this time, the chances of Jesus fulfilling all of the prophecies that he fulfilled up until that time, how Jesus was born according to the scriptures, our text says, how that he lived and he died, that he was buried and he was resurrected according to the scriptures, the chances of just right up until this time now happening, the odd chances of it happening was, one person put it into perspective, if you took the enough quarters or silver dollars, whichever you happen to have, and you covered the state of Texas up to 3 foot high, and you took one and you marked an X on it and you went somewhere in there and you threw it in and then continued to throw them on there, and then you turned somebody loose blindfolded and they went and found that quarter, that's the chances of those prophecies being fulfilled. In other words, it's somewhere between not a chance and forget about it. Not humanly possible. So just like God said, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And they would have not used a prominent person on the council. They would have said some Joe Blow got him, you know. But because someone who was a prominent person on the council, that could be disproved so easily. And both the Roman state and the Jewish religious leaders were committed to making sure that no one could get to the grave to steal the body. The Jewish leaders went to the Roman council and they said, you know, he said that he was going to be resurrected. We don't want anybody to steal his body. You know that would cause such a stir in the city, and you don't want that to happen, an uprising. And so the Roman ruler said, put a guard around the grave and make it as sure as you can. And those Roman soldiers, if you failed in your mission, then it was going to cost you your life. And they made it as sure as they could. And in spite of all that they did, the tomb was open and the grave was empty. As the song said, it ain't no power on earth going to keep me down. But you know, that wasn't all. When they went in and they looked, and the angel came and said, come and see the place where he lay. And as they went in, John said that he saw and he believed. Because there was the grave. You know, if he was wrapped in the grave clothes, they would take the ointment and they would wrap him in the grave clothes in the strips, and then they would put the ointment. It would be the sticky ointment that would stick it to their body, and then they would have the clothes that would be sort of like chipped, like the stuff like you pack stuff in. You know, those little styrofoam things. Well, it'd be like that, only it was a type of wood that was like a spice, and they would put those on the body. They would dump them on, and it would be in a clump. It was heavy and all of that, and when they went in and saw, and it was all right there, undisturbed. Nobody could have crawled out from under all of that. And when they saw that, and they saw, and see, when they came and they saw the place, come and see the place where he lay, and all of a sudden, we find that thousands of Jews and priests, they are no longer going to the temple on the Sabbath. They are no longer offering the sacrifices. They are worshiping on the first day of the week. They're worshiping on Sunday. See, they believe that Christ indeed was the true Lamb of God. They believe that he was the one who died for the sins of the world. And they believe that he was resurrected and ascended into heaven. And you know something else? The apostles went into Jerusalem preaching the resurrection, the place that was the most antagonistic to the gospel and to Jesus. They went in with a boldness. They were the ones that had left and decided that he wasn't the Messiah. Things were just completely turned around, and there was no answer for it. No answer except that Jesus indeed had arose. As the angels had reminded them, as he said he would. Seems everyone had forgotten it. But you know, as we look at our text, and the truth of the matter is, when it comes to documented prophecy and the life of Christ and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would actually take more faith not to believe than it would to believe. Much more faith. And the point is this, that God does not expect people to believe without evidence. In fact, if you read such scriptures as Romans 1:18 through 21, you'll find that God condemns people for refusing to respond to the evidence that he's provided them. You know, many pagan people throughout the Bible, like Rahab in Jericho and others, they came to God They responded to God, and God saved them, and He redeemed them because they responded to the evidence that God had given them. Others had that same evidence, but they didn't respond to the evidence, but these did, and God saved them. And so we find that God doesn't expect people to come without evidence. But we have to realize this, that people will not be saved simply by evidence, no matter how strong it is. See, we think that we can lay it out, and I've done this, and we lay it out and see there it is. So there's the evidence, so you're going to accept it and you're going to turn to the Lord, and that's the way it's going to happen. But that isn't the way it is it? Jesus knew that wasn't the way that it is. In fact, He said that, you remember, when he told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died, and he opened his eyes in hell, Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he said, "Lord, send Lazarus, I have brothers that are yet living. Send them to warn my brothers." And the Lord says, they have Abraham and the prophets. "No, send Lazarus." And the Lord said, "You know, though one would raise from the grave, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe though one rose from the grave. And though Jesus rose from the grave, they did not believe. Though God rent the temple, the veil in the temple from the top to the bottom, they sewed it back together and continued to offer sacrifices in the temple, and they rejected Jesus as their Messiah." You know, even before His death, burial, and resurrection, the miracles of Jesus were clear, undisputable apologetics to His claims to be the Son of God. And His resurrection just took it over the top. But once again, the point is that evidence is simply the ground for the belief that something is true. If evidence demonstrates that something is true, then the point is that we're called to make a commitment which matches our convictions. If something is true, then we're called, you and I are called, to make a commitment that matches our convictions. Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7 about those that'll come before Him that have commitments that didn't match their convictions. Many will come saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that?" He said, "And I'll have to say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you." James talks about the same thing in James in chapter 2. In verses 19 and 20. "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Faith without works, without a commitment of life, is dead. It's an empty confession. James says, if your faith doesn't manifest itself in your life's time commitments, if you have no time or desire for the worship of God, for the Word of God, for the work of God, then you need to consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourself, Paul says. Something's wrong. Think about it. John says in John chapter 5, or the Lord says, that there's going to be a resurrection of both the unsaved and the saved. That some are going to be resurrected unto righteousness and some unto unrighteousness. that those that are saved will be resurrected and will receive a glorified body like unto his glorified body. And those who are unsaved will receive a body in which they will dwell in outer darkness, separated from God throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. And we certainly don't want that body. But if we would have a body like unto his glorified body, if we would have the assurance of knowing that we know Christ as our personal Savior, then we must have two things. First of all, we must have a spiritual birth certificate. Jesus told Nicodemus, the religious leader Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." First time I heard that, I was a little leery. But you know, birth has a process. It begins with conception. Jesus told his disciples that they were to rejoice that their names were written in heaven. In other words, there is a time we don't just evolve into a relationship with God. There has to be a beginning. "For as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God." It's like a marriage ceremony. We might decide that we want to live with someone forever, but that ceremony makes that commitment real. There's that time that we become a husband and wife. And there's that time that we come and we call upon Christ and we make that commitment. We receive him as our personal Savior. And you know, that's important. That's very important. And there's a reason for that, you know, because of the second thing that we have to have. Not only do we have to have a spiritual birth certificate, it's important that our name is recorded into heaven because, you know, in John 14, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." If your name isn't on that list, guess what? You're not going to have a place. Not only do you have to have a birth certificate, you have to have a reservation. It said in Revelation in chapter 20, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It said in Revelation 21, John's in heaven and he said, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And this city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The light is its light. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and the honor into it. The gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. There shall be no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So we need to make sure that we have that birth certificate. There's been that time that we've received Christ as our personal Savior, that our name is recorded, that we have a reservation. So this Easter morning, as we gather as his body, as we sit before his table, as we celebrate his resurrection, we must honestly confront the question, do our commitments live up to our professed convictions? Paul, in talking about communion, he says, "Let a man examine himself." Do my commitments match my confessed convictions? Maybe you're not an active part of a worshiping, serving church body of believers. Maybe we need to stop just spending our life and start investing it. See, life is developed so that we can only spend it moving forward. It's a non-renewable product. It doesn't have a rewind button where we can go back and play it again. But the great news is that it does have a fresh start button. And it says if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And because of His blood, not only does it cleanse us from our sin guilt, of our initial sin guilt, but it continues to cleanse us as we confess and bring our sin, our faults, and our failures before the Lord. How do we know those things are true? How do we know that we can believe these things, that they are literally truths that we can depend on? We know it very simply because not only do we serve a Savior who went to the cross to die for us, but we serve a Savior who arose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and there continually makes intercession for you and I. So that's something that we need to be grateful for. And we need to think about that, and we need to think about our commitments. And we need to take inventory of our commitments and see how they match up with our confessions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You praise this Easter morning. We give You praise that we serve a resurrected Savior, that because of His resurrection, we know that all of Your promises are true. Because of His resurrection, we know that we one day are going to receive a body like unto His glorified body, that He is preparing a place for us, and one day soon He's going to come and take us to be with Himself. But until that day, our Father, help us to realize that You've told us to redeem the time. The time is a non-renewable asset that we are stewards of and that we are to invest it, not just to spend it. So help us to invest it for You, our Father. Help us to realize that we are but stewards of it and that we are to so live our lives, to number our days, that we might live our lives in such a way that they would bring You glory. Bless each heart, each need that's here today. If there's one who does not know Christ as their Savior, we pray that this would be the very time that they would call upon You and receive Christ as their Savior. And we'd be careful to give You the praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.